This morning we're going to resume our series in the Gospel according to Luke, and I've really been looking forward to this. I had such a wonderful time studying through chapters 1 and 2 last year, and I've been very keen to get back to it this year. I've said it a number of times already, so you should remember that Luke is giving us an orderly account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, an account from the beginning. And so he commences with Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias in the temple. 400 years of silence were broken the day Gabriel spoke to the aged priest and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would conceive a son. This is followed by Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Nazareth. We have the nativity of John the Baptist and then the nativity of Jesus. We've been to the temple with the child Jesus twice. The first time when he was 40 days old and the second time when he was 12 years old. And that's where chapter 2 finishes, with Jesus at home with his parents in Nazareth. Then we have 18 years of silence. We know that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And we can assume that he did that while doing all of the normal things that young Jewish men did. Perhaps he learned carpentry from Joseph. Certainly he went to the synagogue and learned the law of God. There is also good reason to believe that sometime during this 18-year period, Joseph passed away. And that would have been a very difficult experience for Jesus and the family. Luke picks up the narrative with the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's not a slow build-up, and I like that. There aren't 40 pages of description. No, it's a sudden burst of blazing gospel glory. John appears out of nowhere, preaching the word of God, declaring a fiery message of repentance. And that's what we're going to start looking at this morning, the shocking message of John. And I suspect we'll be with John by the River Jordan for several weeks, and that's okay. Our text this morning is the first three verses of Luke chapter 3, but I'd like to read down to verse 18. So please follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, rich, powerful portion of Scripture. I pray today as we begin studying it, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke, being the careful historian, begins this new section in the narrative with a chronological marker. He mentions seven significant people and gives us a time reference. These people were all rulers. Luke moves from the international level to the national and then to the local, from the Roman emperor down to those who controlled the temple in Jerusalem. And I wanted to devote some time to telling you who these people were. This is important because it helps us understand the world into which John came preaching the Word of God. This helps us understand the context for John's message and the context for Jesus' ministry as well. I want to consider each of these people in the order they appear in the text, and you'll notice in the notes that I've given you five or six dot points of biographical information under each one. There's a whole lot more that could be said, but I trust this will be enough to fill out the picture. Luke starts right at the very top. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. As I'm sure you know, at this time in history, most of Europe and the lands around the Mediterranean Sea were under the control of Rome. Now, this empire extended as far north as Great Britain, as far west as Spain and Morocco, as far south as Egypt, and as far east as Armenia and Iraq. And over this vast territory, the Caesar ruled. Some lands he ruled directly through his representatives or representatives of the Senate. And other lands he ruled through client kings. That's what the Herods were. They were granted the right to rule over their lands by Rome. And as long as they paid their taxes and kept order, they were given a free hand. John's ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius' reign, probably the year 26 AD. Though there are a number of different theories regarding the date, which I won't go into now. Except to say that Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born, died in the year 4 BC. So our method of dating is a little bit out. Jesus probably wasn't born exactly 2016 years ago. Tiberius was the Caesar when John began his ministry, and he was the Caesar for all of Jesus' ministry too. He was born Tiberius Claudius Nero in 42 BC, He was born into an aristocratic family, a family at the very top of Roman society. He proved to be a great military leader, winning some significant battles for the empire as a general. He actually first observed the Roman army fighting when he was just 15 years old. In 11 BC, Caesar Augustus decided that he should marry his daughter Julia. And so Tiberius was forced to divorce his first wife and marry Caesar's daughter. This was doubly heartbreaking for Tiberius because he dearly loved his first wife and because Julia would prove to be a scandalous woman. In 2 BC, she was arrested for adultery and treason. It's hard to discern fact from fiction, but it's fairly clear that Julia was a very immoral woman. She brought great shame upon herself, her husband, and her famous father. In 4 AD, Tiberius was formally adopted by Augustus as his son and heir, and he ascended to the purple upon Augustus' death in the year 14, reigning until his death in 37. The first years of Tiberius' rule were noted for stability and wisdom, but he eventually got caught up in scandal and political intrigue. His popularity waned, and in the year 26, he withdrew from Rome to a kind of semi-retirement on the island of Capri and never returned, leaving the day-to-day running of government to a tyrant named Sejanus. If the historian Suetonius is to be believed, while living in luxury on the island of Capri, Tiberius gave himself over to alcohol and all manner of sexual perversions. He was a homosexual and a pedophile. This is the man who ruled the known world when John burst onto the scene. John arrived not long after this man had abandoned his post, relinquished his responsibilities in favour of a life of sinful pleasure. All was not well in the administration of the empire. The next person Luke mentions was Rome's representative in the province of Judea, a man we know well, Pontius Pilate. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was in the last days of his reign. He'd been granted the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in about 40 BC, and he built a kingdom stretching from the southern shores of the Dead Sea to the city of Paneas, north of the Sea of Galilee. He'd undertaken many building projects, most notably the massive expansion of the temple in Jerusalem. Herod was an utterly ruthless man. He was politically shrewd, violent, and completely immoral. When Jesus was born, he was very old, very ill, and very paranoid. He'd already executed one of his wives and his two eldest sons because they were suspected of plotting to overthrow him. And this explains why he was so interested in what the wise men said about a king being born and why he then slaughtered the little baby boys in Bethlehem. When Herod died in 4 BC, his son Archelaus inherited the kingdom, and he is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Archelaus proved to be a dreadful king. He was very cruel and unwise, and his realm fell into chaos. Consequently, in the year 6 AD, Rome stepped in and removed him from the throne and reorganized the territory over which he reigned. Rome decided to rule what the New Testament calls Judea directly through its representatives and to divide the rest of his kingdom up among some of Herod's other sons, as we shall see in a moment. This is where Pilate comes into the picture. Pilate was a Roman official, probably from the lower ranks of the aristocracy. Perhaps he'd served in the military, perhaps he was just a civil servant, but eventually he secured a posting to the troublesome province of Judea. He was made governor in the year 26, and he was the fifth man to hold that post. Luke uses a generic word to describe his title. In English, it's given as governor. In Latin, he was probably known as a prefect or a procurator. We know from history that Pilate had a very difficult job, and he didn't do it particularly well. He antagonized the Jews in a number of ways, especially by having images of Caesar installed in Jerusalem, having his troops march through the city with banners bearing the likeness of Caesar, and minting coins with pagan deities represented on them. To the Jews, this was idolatry. These images were sacrilegious. They were blasphemous. They defiled the holy city. Pilate was a cruel man who met any kind of opposition with overwhelming, deadly force. And yet, the New Testament shows us clearly that he was also weak and vacillating. In 36 AD, he was summoned to Rome to stand trial for cruelty and oppression towards the Samaritans, perhaps for executing people without a proper trial. Pilate died in the year 39 AD in mysterious circumstances. The church historian Eusebius claims that he was ordered to commit suicide by the emperor Caligula. The third man Luke introduces us to here is Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he is a thoroughly fascinating character. While Rome ruled the province of Judea directly through its representatives, the northern parts of Herod the Great's kingdom were divided up among two of his sons. They were called tetrarchs, meaning ruler over a quarter. Herod the Great had 9 or 10 wives. Some historians say 9, others say 10. The Herod Luke mentions here is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great by his fourth wife, a Samaritan woman named Malthace. He was made king or tetrarch of Galilee by Augustus in 6 AD. That is when Rome stepped in and removed Archelaus from the throne. Herod Antipas had a long reign. He ruled over Galilee until the year 39 AD when he was exiled to Gaul by the emperor Caligula. There are three significant events in this Herod's life that are mentioned in the New Testament, and they say a lot about his character. He divorced his first wife, Phasaelus, so he could marry his sister-in-law, Herodias. John the Baptist spoke about this and was arrested for doing so, as we see in Luke chapter 3. Herod then murdered John the Baptist. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And then later on, Pilate sent Jesus to appear before this Herod. We read about this in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. And if you remember the story, Herod wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. And when none was forthcoming, he and his men mocked Jesus. And as a joke, they dressed him in purple, the colour of royalty, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod Antipas, like his father and his siblings, paid lip service to Judaism. But in truth, he was a thoroughly immoral man, driven by his lusts. He was ruthless when necessary, but he was also cultured, undertaking extensive building works in his territory and allowing his Jewish and Gentile subjects a degree of freedom to worship as they pleased. He was a shrewd politician who had his own party of Jewish followers, the Herodians, who are mentioned several times in the New Testament. Jesus himself acknowledged Herod's cunning, calling him a fox in Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus grew up in Nazareth and spent most of his public ministry in the region of Galilee, and so this Herod was Jesus' king. He was the civil magistrate, the power, the authority ordained by God. The fourth character in this list is Herod's half-brother, Philip. Look once again at our verse. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. If we could nominate one of the Herods as the good guy, it would be this man, Philip. He seemed to have been a good king who ruled wisely and looked after his subjects. We certainly don't have anything like the salacious stories that we have with Herod Antipas and with some of his other relatives. Philip was the son of Herod the Great by his fifth wife, Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Upon the death of his father in 4 BC, he was made king or tetrarch of the region that lies to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure we've heard of the town of Bethsaida. It's mentioned in the New Testament. It was at the southern end of Philip's territory on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Philip expanded and improved this town, renaming it Julius in honour of the wife of Caesar Augustus. He also rebuilt and gave his name to another city we're familiar with, the city of Caesarea Philippi, which was his capital city. Philip, like Antipas, had a long reign, dying in the year 34. Next in our text is the ruler of a region Luke refers to as Abilene. We have Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. And we really don't know much at all about this man or this region. Lysanias is mentioned briefly in the historical writings of Josephus, and Abilene was a region north of Mount Hermon and lies in modern-day Syria. I suspect this reference had a lot more significance to Luke's original readers than it does to us. This brings us finally then to Jerusalem. We've been given information about world affairs and the affairs of the provinces that made up a particular part of the Roman Empire. Now we come to the local level, to the administration of the holy city and the temple. Two men are mentioned at the beginning of verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. These were the worldwide leaders of the Jewish religion. They presided over the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they were responsible for the temple precinct. At this time in Israel's history, the high priests were appointed by the Roman authorities. They held their position at Rome's leisure, and so there was a dangerous political game to be played. the high priest and his associates had to placate the hard-line Jewish factions who chafed under Roman occupation, while at the same time paying their respects to the Roman government, who could at any moment march in their troops and shut down the whole thing, which they eventually did in the year 70. Before we get to Annas and Caiaphas, there is something vitally important we need to understand about the office of high priest at this time. The high priest oversaw worship in the temple, which was not just a small building, but a massive precinct that sprawled over some 35 acres. There were four courts moving inwards towards the sanctuary. The outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, then the court of Israel, and then the court of the priests and the sanctuary. And while the whole precinct was considered to be holy, there were restrictions concerning who was permitted to enter into each court. According to the law, Jewish people were required to visit the temple 3 times in the year. And so pilgrims from around the world would flock to Jerusalem to pay their annual tithe, perform sacrifices, and keep the feast days. People who couldn't travel to the feasts would arrange to have their tithes brought with those who could come. And so a person might come to the temple bringing tithes from his community somewhere in the far reaches of the Roman Empire. This created immense demand for 2 things. Think about it. Sacrificial animals and money changing. The temple would not accept the currency of pagan nations. The annual tithe had to be paid in a particular kind of currency, the half shekel. And so one would have to have their money changed. Over time, temple worship became a massive commercial operation. Hundreds of thousands of people coming in each year, requiring animals to sacrifice and currency to be converted. And those who controlled the temple were therefore able to make a tremendous profit. This they did by licensing people to sell sacrificial animals and to change money within the temple precinct. This is one of the reasons why the high priest and his associates were out to get Jesus. Jesus spoke publicly against this trade. If you remember, he went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers and cast out those selling animals. That was very bad for business. The high priests were at the very top of this racket. That's what it was. That's what the worship of God in the temple had become. Are only really interested in maintaining their political power and their wealth. The high priests and their allies in the party of the Sadducees had a very nice thing going under Roman occupation. They were comfortable and they were worldly. These were not pious men concerned with pleasing God, not at all. And that comes through fairly clearly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Annas was appointed high priest in the year 6 AD by Quirinius, the first Roman governor of Judea, the same Quirinius mentioned in Luke chapter 2. Annas was high priest from 6 AD to 15. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. He was appointed high priest in AD 18 by Valerius Gratus, the fourth Roman governor of Judea, and he held office from 18 through to 36. Now there was only ever one high priest. 2 men never held the office at the same time. And Luke's statement here in verse 2 reflects the political rather than the official situation. Even though he was deposed in 15, Annas continued to exercise power through his 5 sons, who all served as high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Annas was the power behind the throne. For nearly 4 decades, he dominated religious life in Jerusalem. Jesus was brought to trial before Annas, we're told in John chapter 18, verse 13. Annas occupied the high priest's palace. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John appeared before Annas and Caiaphas for preaching the gospel in the temple precinct. So, these were the people in charge when John began to preach. These people made and administered the laws. These people were responsible for keeping the peace, for keeping people safe. These men oversaw the worship of God, and not one of them was righteous. Not one of them loved and served the one true and living God. Those who ruled God's chosen people in their promised land had forgotten God. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, the heirs to Aaron and Moses, had turned the worship of God into a vast money-making enterprise. These were all venal, immoral men who ruled largely by violence and by inducement. And you have to remember the power of these men. There were no democratic checks and balances, no parliament, no judiciary, at least not as we know them today. There was a council in Jerusalem. There were magistrates and other officials who administered the law. Roman citizens were afforded certain legal rights. But in truth, Caesar and the Herods did just about whatever they pleased. They extorted money. They used the threat of violence to bend people to their will. They killed their opponents. They used bribery to obtain their office and secure the support of potential enemies. Think of the death of John the Baptist. There was no due process, was there? No procedural fairness, not even a trial, just a summary execution at the whim of a king. It was a dark time in the history of God's people. A terrible time, socially, economically, and spiritually. And when we understand this, what Luke says in our text really comes alive. Into this horrible set of circumstances came the Word of God. Fresh revelation from God. Look please at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, etc., etc., down to verse 3, the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We've seen the context for John's message. Now secondly, we see the call to be God's messenger. The phraseology that Luke employs here is decidedly Old Testament in nature. This had happened many times before. God's people were living in rebellion. They were living in the darkness of sin and oppression. And the Word of God would come to a man, a prophet, and he would be entrusted with bringing that word to the people. There is one Old Testament prophet in particular that we're supposed to think about when we read this. Luke chapter 1 verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. The parallel is with Elijah. Elijah burst onto the scene out of nowhere at a time when Israel was in full-blown rebellion against God. You might remember that a man called Ahab was king. And he was married to one of the most notorious women of all time, the wicked Jezebel. Israel had become, for all intents and purposes, a pagan nation. And yet we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2, regarding Elijah, and the word of the Lord came unto him. Here John, at a time of great spiritual decline, like Elijah, emerges from obscurity. This strange figure coming out of the wilderness with an urgent, pointed, intense message from God. And as we shall see, the message was the same as Elijah. It can be boiled down to just one word: repent. At the end of Luke chapter 1, we're told that the child John grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. John lived in the wilderness for a substantial period of time. One author suggests that he may have been orphaned at a relatively young age, given that his parents were quite old when he was born. When they passed away, he went into the wilderness to live, and there the Lord prepared him to fulfill his unique and special role in the history of redemption. I must say, there is something mysterious about John living in that barren wilderness on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then coming out of the wilderness to preach this powerful message. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul, who spent a significant amount of time preparing for ministry in the wilderness. And there's probably a whole sermon there waiting to be preached one day about preparing for Christian service in the wilderness. Whatever the precise details, there was a time, a moment when the word of God came to him, whether by a vision or by an audible voice or perhaps it was something internal, we don't know. But the word of God came. He was entrusted with a message and he was obedient to go and declare that message, to begin bringing light into that very dark society, to begin bringing the truth to those who were ignorant and self-deceived. And it was a hard message. It was a shocking message to those who heard it. And we're going to consider the content of that message in our service this evening. If you were starting to worry that we haven't got to point number 3 in our outline yet, just let me put your mind at ease. Don't fret. We'll cover it in our second service. But for now, there is one thing that I want us to take away from our text thus far. One very simple thought by way of application. It is a reminder that no matter how dark and difficult our world becomes, God has spoken into it. The word of God has come to us. We've not been left without light. We've not been left without truth. In the midst of this terrible time in Israel's history that we've learned about today, God gave John his word and he faithfully declared it. And then came God's word incarnate, Jesus Christ, and he faithfully declared God's message. After Jesus, God gave his word to men like Peter and Paul and James and John. They wrote it down. We have it today. His word, these holy scriptures, are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus prayed in John 17. Thy word is truth. You'd have to agree that the world all around us is confused about so many things. Contrasting opinions abound. There are a multitude of voices clamoring for attention, claiming to have the right knowledge, the knowledge that will make life work, knowledge that will lead to personal, relational, and economic success. But while so-called knowledge abounds, the world seems to be getting more confused every passing day, even about the most basic aspects of life, like gender and relationships. I fear that little children growing up today are going to come into puberty and young adulthood completely mixed up about what constitutes manhood and womanhood, with no idea about how to have a meaningful friendship with the same sex and the opposite sex, and about how to make sense of their feelings and emotions. It's staggering how society seems to be losing the plot when it comes to these simple, foundational areas of life. So many are perplexed and deceived. The shadows seem to be lengthening. The darkness is falling. And we wonder what things will be like for our children when they reach adulthood. What level of moral depravity will be the norm? Perversion and confusion will undoubtedly be the order of the day. This is where we are, and this is what the future looks like. It's not good. It's Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. It's Galilee under Herod Antipas. And so shouldn't we be so very thankful that God's word has come? And beloved, now is the time to pay attention to this word, to hold on to this word. Now is the time to give the Holy Spirit every opportunity to renew our minds with God's truth. We will be caught up in the confusion. We will be overwhelmed by the darkness. We will fall into discouragement and fall into sin. Our lives will be just as messed up as the lives of those outside of Christ if we don't listen to what God has said. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. David famously said in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Strength, wisdom, joy, knowledge, truth, purity, righteousness, sweetness, warning, reward, it's all found here. These come to us from God's word. We experience his grace as we receive his word, believe it, and obey it. God has spoken. He has given us the truth, all the truth we need in these difficult days. So what are you doing with it? Is God's word part of your life, a part of every day? Do you read his word during the week? Do you think about it? Do you go to God's word for answers, for wisdom, or do you go elsewhere? Do you endeavor to apply what God says to everyday situations? Or do you ignore him? The thought crosses my mind from time to time that for some of you, the only engagement you might have with the word of God in any given week is the one sermon you hear on a Sunday morning. One 30 to 40 minute sermon, that's it. I sincerely hope that's not the case, because you cannot grow in the Christian life if that's all there is. In fact, you can barely survive on that. That's not living, that's dying. Maybe your life is marked by confusion and discouragement. Maybe your life is joyless, or you lack strength, or you lack real satisfaction. Could that be because God's word plays such a minor part in your life? Could that be because reading the Bible and coming to public worship to hear the word preached are not terribly high on your list of priorities? Jesus made it very plain to us when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We need his word. It's more essential than the cereal we had for breakfast. The Apostle Peter was likewise very plain when he said, "As newborn babes, like a newborn baby, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Praise God, he spoke into that troubled world through his servant John. Praise God, he has spoken to us. We have his word. We have the truth. We have light. We have all we need for life and godliness. So the responsibility falls to us. You are accountable, and I am accountable for what we do with his word. We are accountable for how much or how little attention we pay to it. Is it 30 minutes a week for you? Or is this book a fundamental part of every day? Amen.